If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we're continuing in our sermon series going through the book of Ephesians, looking at verses 11 through 14 in chapter 1. Just a little bit of context before we read the Word of God. We've seen from Pastor Sean's sermons that in the context, it starts with verse 3 with this long run-on sentence, the Apostle Paul saying, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God." And then he's giving a lot of reasons why we should bless God or rejoice in God or want God to be honored and glorified. 2 weeks ago, we saw that one reason is because in Jesus we have redemption, and Pastor Sean went through what redemption is. And then last week, we saw that one reason we bless God is because of the plan of God, God's plan for us in Jesus Christ. Well, this week, we're seeing that the reason, or a reason to bless God, is because in Jesus, we have an inheritance, and we have a guarantee now of that future inheritance. So, let's read the Word of God. Keep your Bibles open throughout this, because we're going to be going through it in detail. This is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. In Him, that is Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our dear God, we pray that as we study your word, as we consider the implications of your word, that you would write its eternal truth on our hearts, that you would take off the blinders, that you would illuminate the darkness, and that the light of your Holy Spirit, who shines the glory of Jesus into our hearts, that He would be at work, and that we would know more of you and love you more as we study your scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kings of old used to give elaborate gifts in an attempt to show their visitors how important and how wealthy they were. Their gifts were this kind of a statement. They were saying, "Oh, this is just a taste of my wealth. This is just a taste of my wisdom. It's a smack of my kingdom's power and glory." You might remember that section of scripture that describes how the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. She arrived expecting some sort of display of pomp and ceremony, but when she was given a thorough tour of the kingdom and saw all of his servants and all of his gold and all of his silver, all of his spices and palaces and homes and his judicial prudence and his wisdom in action, she just got a taste of it. When she saw it, she marveled. The taste that Solomon gave her of his abundant prosperity and wisdom led her to celebrate the God who would endow him with more than she could fathom. That's what our passage is saying about Jesus Christ. The gifts of King Jesus, the gifts that he gives to us, they reveal to us the wonders of his glory. So the question we should ask ourselves as we study this passage is, what are the gifts of Jesus and what do they tell us about him? And the main thing it leads us to realize or to understand is that in our mysterious union with Jesus, Christ assures us that we have an incredible inheritance. He guarantees us of that inheritance, and this leads us to bless God. That's the main point. And another way of saying it, a little bit shorter, is that when we are assured of our inheritance, we rejoice in God. When we are assured of the inheritance, we rejoice in God. So that gives us 2 points to focus on, really, in the passage. The first thing is the inheritance, and the second thing is the guarantee of the inheritance. So first of all, the inheritance. Paul focuses on that in verses 11 and 12. If you'll look back at your Bibles with me, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again. It says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." He says, we have obtained an inheritance. This is the great gift that makes us rejoice in God. But before we look at the gift itself, we have to look at what Paul says right before it, before the inheritance. First of all, the inheritance, this amazing gift from God, can only come to those who are in him, that is, in Jesus. So what is the way or the manner in which we become in him? That's how Paul starts it off. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Well, the way we become in him is, first of all, it's regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The mechanism, the means, the way a person can go from being not in Jesus to being in Jesus, in the Beloved, what Paul says in verse 6, is the Holy Spirit. Now, the details of this are not in our passage, but I think it's important to remember or to know because it shows that this gift of Jesus Christ is all of grace and it's all of God. So here's how it works. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. We know this from Scripture. The Father sends, John 14:26, but it's also the Son's right to send the Spirit as his merited right through his fulfillment of what people call the covenant of redemption. It is his right to pour out the Spirit in these last days upon all his elect in abundance. Peter says as much in Acts 2:33. He says, "Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, this doesn't mean believers did not have the Spirit before Jesus ascent into heaven. But now that he has accomplished and fulfilled all righteousness, he has sent the Spirit in greater abundance and power to testify to the clear truth of what has occurred. You can look at John 14:17 for details about that if you're interested. So the Holy Spirit then comes to the sinful, darkened, spiritually dead heart, and he makes it alive again. John 3, Jesus says, "You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit." And the birth imagery of John 3 is just a wonderful analogy because it perfectly portrays our helplessness and our role in the new birth. In childbirth, who does all the effort of bearing the child? The child or the mother? The mother, of course. In the spiritual rebirth, who does all the work? The Holy Spirit or the spiritually dead person? The Holy Spirit, of course. But then, after birth, the child is taken to the mother's breast and immediately knows how to eat. It's almost like a miracle. A child who knows nothing still understands how to eat contentedly at its mother's breast. And it's the same in the spiritual new birth. We are reborn, given a new heart from the Holy Spirit, and with that birth comes a living faith, a faith that is nourished by Jesus Christ. So faith is the vital bond of our union with Jesus. In the new birth, faith is implanted. It may grow, it may shrink, it may be hard to see at times, or it may be plain to all at times, but real faith, a living trust in Jesus and all that he is for his people, this faith is what unites us to him. So for example, this is why in the Lord's Supper we're told we must eat and drink with faith. As we eat physically, as we physically eat the bread and we physically drink the wine, Jesus himself pictures faith as drawing spiritual sustenance from his whole person. Faith is like a mouth that eats and draws in life. Just as in eating, when food is broken down and is bonded with us, giving us its energy, so too in believing in Jesus, He is joined with us mysteriously, wondrously, and he gives us his power and his strength. This is why the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that by this time, the recipients ought to have moved on from drinking spiritual milk, and they should have begun eating spiritual meat. We never outgrow faith, which is the means of our life, the connection we have with Christ, but faith can grow stronger, firmer, more capable of receiving the full counsel of God, and not just the few doctrines that are necessary for young believers. And because of this, the mystical or the mysterious union we have with Jesus by faith is the height of the treasured privileges of believers. It's like the union of a husband and a wife, that which is a mysterious union in itself, that God designed to signify or typify the mysterious union believers have with the Lord Jesus. By placing your trust in Him, resting on Him, knowing Him, all the gifts of being with Him follow then. So that's how Paul starts it. But Paul not only says in Him and explains our union as the way we receive the gift, but he goes on to detail the eternal purpose of God as the way we receive the gift. He talks about the predestination by the Father. We might get the gift of the inheritance by being joined to Jesus now by faith, but the only reason all this happened is because the Father had planned it. He had predestined it. Paul says he predestined it because he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's in verse 11. You are having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This means that predestination isn't merely God saying, I chose these people, that's the thing I've planned. Everything else is just sort of random, but I've planned and purposed for my people to be mine. No. Instead, Paul's saying he works everything according to the counsel of his will, including predestination. That means everything is centered around his plan and his purpose to save his people. And so Paul says that there are two past things that have happened. We have obtained and we have been predestined. All of this has already happened. We've already been given the gift from God because God already planned to give it to us before time began. Before we obtained it, it was predetermined that we should get it. So the gift is all of grace, all unmerited, all unearned. It is undeserved favor from God. He planned for it to happen. He granted us the faith. He joined you to Jesus. But then not only this, Paul asks us to consider the inheritance itself. Just think of the inheritance itself. In him we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance is not a small gift. It is enormous. It is as big as God himself. When your faith is low, when your day is trying and tiring, look at the greatness of the gift of God and his incredible generosity towards you. Look at what he says about it. When you think of the inheritance, you think maybe of a normal inheritance. You think of like a large estate. You think of a home, money, maybe a stock portfolio, possessions, things like that. Things you inherit from family members after their death. Well, we are told here that we have inherited something, but it's not from the death of the Father. Instead, it's the Father who gives a heritage, an inheritance, to his beloved Son and to his Son's bride. This was all planned in advance. Parents know they're going to give possessions to their children. The Creator of the universe plans, purposes, and arranges his whole creation to give his inheritance to his Son and to the church. And the inheritance is to be with God in good relationship forever. That is the inheritance, to be with God. Our heritage is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Another way that this is explained, it's the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God, which includes heaven and earth, now and as it will be in the regeneration of all things. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The meek are blessed when? Well, they're blessed now. But when will they inherit? They'll inherit it then. And yet Paul argues, we've already obtained the inheritance. And his reason is because Jesus has already entered into it. Our head is in heaven, in the thing we will inherit forever. And if he is the head, the body will not be separated, but will follow. If you're climbing up a flight of stairs to maybe an attic room or just the second story above you, and you've climbed up high enough to get your head into it, and you see the room and it's beautiful and it's immaculate, it's wonderful. When your head's in the room, well, it's only a few more steps until the rest of your body is entirely in it. That's the sort of picture we're given here. We have inherited this heavenly home. Further than this, Jesus has actually made us members of the kingdom. It's not that we're outside of the inheritance, waiting to possess the land. No, there's a sense in which we already have it. We don't have it in full. We do have it in part. We already have communion with God. We have fellowship that we do not deserve to have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have heaven in us in part before we are in heaven in full. Like the song says, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to his name eternal praises, oh what wonders love has done, one with Jesus, by eternal union, one. So we get the inheritance. But why does God do any of this? Why does he give this gracious gift? Why show mercy on the undeserving or pity sinners who hated him and wished he was dead? Why give us the gift of being with him in glory forever? Well, that's how Paul ends this little section on the inheritance. He gives us the reason that we've obtained it in the first place. Look at what he says. He says in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Here's why God does it. It's to the praise of his glory. It's not just to the praise of his glorious grace, which we will certainly extol, just like the phrase used in verse 6, but here he says it's the praise of his glory itself. And it's the same phrase that Paul uses at the very end in verse 14 when he says, not only the apostles, but the whole church exists to praise the glory of the Spirit. We are saved to revel in the glory of the triune God. We will enter into our goodly inheritance, as people used to call it, to see the good God who gives us himself. As one Puritan once said, if I was to enter into heaven and Christ was not there, heaven would be a hell to me, because the glory, the beauty, the joy, and the treasure of heaven is the triune God, pictured and seen and displayed to us in Jesus Christ, who is himself the King of heaven. This was Jesus' earnest desire in John 17. He said he wanted his disciples and those who believed in the gospel from their preaching, that they might be with me to see my glory which I had from you from before the foundation of the world. Have you ever gazed at something so good, so pure, so beautiful, it transfixed you and it changed you and it astounded you? That is the sight of God we get in Jesus Christ now, and we will have perfectly then in glory, and we will praise him for it. That is why God gives us the inheritance. In the book Middlemarch, an older man named Mr. Featherstone has written up a will. Most people suspect that he will leave his inheritance to his nephew, Fred, but he won't tell anyone what is in his will. So, all sorts of relatives show up when Mr. Featherstone takes ill, and they try to act like they care for him, and maybe they think they'll get some of the inheritance. But on his deathbed, Mr. Featherstone reveals to his maid that there is a second will, and he asks her to destroy one of them. She refuses to get involved, and Mr. Featherstone dies. A court is assembled, and it's revealed that in one will, an illegitimate son inherits everything, and in the other will, his nephew Fred inherits everything. What certainty can these people have of obtaining a vast inheritance? They can't enjoy any of it now, since the old man is a miser. They can't be certain if they'll receive any of it then, since he uses it as a tool for manipulation. And in the end, no one knows for certain who should get the inheritance after all, and a court has to make an arbitrary decision about it. But our God is not like that about the inheritance. He clearly tells us what we will inherit, who will inherit, and how we will inherit the gift. Maybe today you're lacking confidence in God for a number of reasons. Maybe you're brokenhearted. You're sad. You miss seeing the brethren. Maybe you're grieving your sins, those sins that are still left in you. Maybe you're grieving being sinned against, and you're hurt, you're in pain, you're wondering, when, Lord Jesus, when will you come back? Maybe, as I speak to you, you don't believe this in the first place, and so of course you don't have any confidence in this. But look at how clear he is in promising us an inheritance, and look at the wonder of the gift he gives to those who do believe him. Look at the generosity of God that he places upon the undeserving, open hands of sinners asking for mercy in Jesus Christ. If he has made you an heir of heaven, a bride of Christ, a vessel of mercy, and the hope of glory with him, then he will not keep his promises to you? Of course he will keep his promises to you. He will not leave you in your hardship or forsake you in the end. He will not cease to do the work in you that he promises to do to prepare you for this kingdom. He will not leave justice undone for those who have harmed you, and he will console those who are in pain and distress. He has given you an inheritance, kept pure, unfaded, undefiled for you in heaven, and he will ensure that you reach it. So, in our mysterious union with Jesus, Christ assures us we have an incredible inheritance, and he guarantees us of that inheritance, and that leads us to bless God. And again, a shorter way of saying that is, when we're assured of the inheritance, we rejoice in God. So first we saw the inheritance itself, but second, as we're moving on to the end of our passage, we're shown the way we are assured of it, the way Jesus assures us we really will get the inheritance. So the second point is the guarantee of the inheritance, verses 13 through 14. If you'll look back in your Bibles with me, I'll read verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "In him," that's in Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Here Paul shows us that while we have obtained the inheritance, we have not yet entered in fully. It's sort of like if someone said, "Hey, I'm giving you $1 billion. Go ahead and start acting like a billionaire, because it's sure, it's certain. So just start spending and start saving." There's a tension that's immediately introduced when someone says this to you, which is, how can I know? You're telling me to live this way, but how can I know? Well, one way is that I can trust the one who promises me this amazing gift. Maybe you know something about them and you trust them. But our faith is often so weak. Because of my weak faith, you say, I need some sort of guarantee, some sort of pledge that the one who promises me this amazing thing is actually going to do it. So Paul gives us the where, the when, and the what of God's guarantee to his promise of an eternal inheritance. God gives us a guarantee. He knows the weakness of our faith. He could just say, I'm trustworthy, believe me. But he doesn't just do that. He does more than that. He gives us a guarantee. So first, Paul tells us the where of the guarantee. He says that in verse 13. He says in verse 13 that we are sealed in him. We are sealed by the Spirit, with the Spirit, in Jesus. We'll explain what sealing means in just a second, but just first notice Paul says this occurs in Jesus. First, the Spirit comes as a Savior to revive us from death and give us faith in Christ. And then he comes to us in Christ Jesus as a gift to be received with joy. We were already in Christ in some eternal sense, in the plan of God. And from Christ, then, the Spirit comes to assure us. The Spirit comforts us, but the content of his comforting words is Christ. So too, the Spirit assures us of our inheritance, but the content of our inheritance is Christ Jesus and his heavenly home. He comes to us in Christ, and he assures us. So that's the where. But it makes more sense when we study the when of the guarantee. The when of the guarantee. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ when? That's kind of the question he's asking. And Paul says, he seals us in Christ when you hear and believe the gospel. This is not a depiction of the Holy Spirit's regenerative work in us. Instead, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit's confirming or assuring work in us. When you believe, having heard the good news that Jesus died to bear wrath for sinners and lived to obey for the disobedient, when you believe this, then the Spirit assures you of the incredible promises of Jesus. Picture it this way. You're first born into a family, and then you receive gifts from them, and you're taught to honor them. In the same way, we are born again by the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit sweetly assures us of the inheritance of the family. He teaches us the way to walk as heirs of an incredible kingdom. So we have the where in Christ, and the when you hear and believe the gospel, but what about the guarantee itself? What is it that so ensures that I will receive the promise of eternal life with God forever? What is it? And here's Paul's answer. He gives us the what of the guarantee. He says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal and the guarantee from the Father and the Son that we will receive an eternal inheritance. The Spirit assures us, persuades us, and provides certainty to us that we will inherit heaven with God forever. But why? And how? Well, first Paul explains that the Spirit is the seal. Paul says the Holy Spirit was promised, the promised Holy Spirit, and the promise is fulfilled when the Spirit indwells you and seals you. God indwells us in power now. What does the sealing of the Spirit mean? When we went through our Sunday school class on Revelation, there was a section of Revelation that discussed the seal that was placed on the foreheads of the 144,000 people. And I quoted a commentator, who I'll quote again here. He says, this sealing is the most precious thing under heaven. Sealing is depicted for three reasons. A seal protects us, or it protects something against tampering. We know that the Father protects us when he sends the Spirit. A seal marks ownership. The Son has purchased us, which Pastor Sean spoke of 2 weeks ago. So the Spirit shows us we are owned by the Son. And third, a seal certifies genuine character. The Spirit verifies to us that we are God's children. We know we are God's and that we'll be with God because God has come to live in us, in the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. It's sort of like in Esther 8:8. The king says this. He says, "An edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. This is what the Spirit is for us. He is the seal that ensures that the edict of God, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved, that this edict will not ever be revoked or ever be removed. He is the seal. But he's not only the seal, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee by virtue of who he is and what he does. A guarantee is something that verifies we will get the full thing. It's like a down payment on a house. That's an assurance that you will pay the full amount. So what does he do to guarantee us, or to be the guarantee? The very fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us is the guarantee of our inheritance. But as he indwells us, he also assures us. And the Holy Spirit does not guarantee heaven to us by means of emotional ecstasy, or by means of quakings, or shakings, or visions, or dreams, or whispers, or special promptings, and you need to listen for the whispers of the Spirit. No. The Spirit does what Paul says he does in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, which you can turn there if you're concerned about this sort of thing. The Spirit bears witness with our own spirit that we are sons of God, heirs of eternal life. He testifies to the truth of our new state. The Spirit is a reasonable person who reasons with the intellectual part of our soul. Jesus says the role of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends to us, is in John 14:26, he calls him the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. It's like the song which says, "All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine," not a whisper that you need to listen for, but a whisper of confirmation about the gospel and your identity. This whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. The Spirit says to you, you are a firstborn son in Christ, an heir of all things. But more than just that, it's not just his work, but it's who he is that is our guarantee. Think of the importance of a guarantee that is this big. If the down payment on a house to secure the house is $10 billion, a $10 billion down payment, then what must the whole house be like? How much must the whole house cost? But the down payment on our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. And the Holy Spirit is God. If God is of our inheritance the guarantee, what must the wonder of that inheritance be? In our mysterious union with Jesus, Christ assures us that we have an incredible inheritance. He guarantees us of that inheritance, and this leads us to bless God. Another way of saying that is, when we are assured of the inheritance, we rejoice in God. If you're not a Christian and you're listening to this message, I urge you to consider the certainty of this reality. God longs to be gracious to you. He longs to show mercy, and he enjoys pitying the lost who are so trapped in their own sins and blindness. Would you turn from what you've been pursuing, empty cisterns that yield no water, and cast your cares on Christ Jesus? He will grant you the right to sit with him in his kingdom, to eat of the tree of life, and he will clothe you in his robes of righteousness. He will send the Holy Spirit from on high to give you that assurance that you truly are an heir of heaven and no longer a child of wrath. And Christian, listening to this, our times of meeting together have been cut off for a while now. We've missed each other and our corporate worship of God. Some of your work has been put on hold, or it's changed, or you're nervous about it. Maybe your relationships are struggling now, Whatever you're going through in your Christian walk, this is what you need: a glimpse of the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. He has granted you a gift you do not deserve. Has He taken away your work? Well, He's given you rest from the wrath of God. Has He allowed relational strife? Well, He's made you part of a family of peace, and He calls you to peace. And Jesus verifies and guarantees you will be with Him forever. The Holy Spirit even now speaks to you and says, yes, you are adopted. You have an inheritance and a hope awaiting you that is more grand than you can even imagine, being with the good God. Gratitude and joy and praise well up in us and come from thinking about these great gifts of God that He's generously given, and believing that He will grant that gift in the end, eternal life with Him. So let's praise God for His gracious gift now. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise You that You have bestowed on us an inheritance that we do not deserve. We praise You that from before the foundation of the world, You planned and purposed to redeem us from our estate of wrath, from our sinfulness, from our deserved judgment and condemnation for all of eternity, and that You have made us members of a kingdom of light, a kingdom that will never fade, and that when this world is shaken, will last and be unshaken forever. We praise You and glorify You that You have pitied us in our distresses, that You have rescued and redeemed the lost sheep. And our God, we pray that You would be merciful to those around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members, to those who are at UNCA, and to those who are in the neighborhood around the church, that You would bring the lost sheep in, that You would use our circumstances to bring in those who have been outside of Your inheritance, but who are in Your plan. We pray all these things for the sake of Your Son's glory and for our good. Amen.